Today, I would like us to spend some time on the Lord's Supper. And because of that, I think it's important that we take some time to think through it. You know, so often, communion ends up to be the last thing that we do at the end of a Sunday service. And you know, in the early church, if you think about this, you remember that the disciples, when they gathered outside of Jerusalem, Jesus was about to ascend. If you can remember that in Acts 1, do you remember what they asked Jesus? They said, "Lord, is it at this time that you're going to establish the kingdom?" The lights had started to come on for them. But that day they thought that it was going to be today when the kingdom came. They had no idea that it wouldn't be that week, wouldn't be that year, wouldn't be in their lifetime. They had no clue. And I would say that the early church probably thought the same thing. They continually expected the Lord to come back. Even Paul had to explain to the Thessalonians that, you know, those who have died in the Lord, don't fret, don't worry, because they were concerned. They expected the Lord to come back, and yet they looked around their congregation and people were dying. And they had died, and these folks in Thessalonica were, uh-oh, what's going to happen here? And Paul had to tell them, don't worry, for the dead in Christ will rise first. And so, during that time, it's often thought that those folks celebrated communion, the Lord's Supper, every time they got together. In fact, if you read through some of Acts, you will find that it talks about them eating meals together and breaking bread. And breaking bread is the idea of taking the Lord's communion together. So it was important for the early church. And it was founded on the Passover. So first today, I'd like for us to take a few minutes and just look back at the Passover. I don't know whether you can understand. I don't think I can. I don't think I can fully comprehend the plight of the Israelites. The Israelites were in Egypt and slaves. We talk about slavery a lot, especially in America today. And slavery in America was terrible. We've discussed how slavery in New Testament times sometimes was a good thing. It was bond servants who, because they couldn't live on their own, they became attached to a family, and they were treated as family. This was not the case for the Israelites in Egypt. Israelites in Egypt suffered hard labor. It was like they were breaking rocks at Folsom State Prison in California. Those folks did nothing but work sun up to sun down, and they worked hard. And mind you, they did this for 400 years. Think about that. America isn't even 250 years old. It'd be more like thinking all the way back to when Plymouth Colony was settled in 1620. That would be 400 years. Can you believe having your nationality? Can you just think about America? Even for 250 years, your whole identity as a nation is being a slave. That was it. They didn't have anything else. In fact, when they went into slavery, they were little more than a large clan. And yet, they had now been in slavery for 400 years. I wanted to give you a way to understand that, and I thought, well, we could talk about grandparents and great-grandparents. I gave up. You can't get there. And I don't know that you do great to the 27th power, okay? But there's a lot of great-grandparents in that process. Here, what Moses says in Exodus 2:23. Now, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard it. He heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Even after 400 years, God does not forget. God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And so we come to the story that we read in the scripture reading about the Passover. God says, I have remembered Israel. I know what Egypt has done for them, and I am going to deliver them. And so he goes to a man by the name of Moses. And he meets Moses in the desert at a burning bush. Moses turns aside because he can't figure out what's going on here with this bush that burns but is never consumed. God says, take off your feet, for you're on holy ground, Moses. And then he begins to explain to Moses what he's going to do. And he says, Moses, I am who I am. Statement of eternal existence and of self-being. And he says, Moses, I've heard Israel's cry. I'm going to answer. I am going to deliver them. And Moses, you're going to be my spokesman. And of course, Moses begins to argue. Moses doesn't have a great background in many ways because Moses spent his first 40 years in the Egyptian courts being educated. And even when Moses tried to do something and kind of align himself with his brothers in Israel, he ended up killing an Egyptian and he had to flee because his life was in danger. And so the next 40 years, Moses spent wandering around the harsh area of Midian out in the wilderness being a shepherd. But that was really great experience because Moses was going to spend the next 40 years wandering around in the land next to Midian, same geography, shepherding the Israelites. So Moses is the man of 80 years in the wilderness. But Moses argues with God. They go back and forth. Moses has all kinds of reasons why he's not the man. And God finally says something like this. Listen, Moses, I am who I am. I'm concerned for Israel and what Egypt has done to you. I will do the miracles. I'm going to bring the king of Egypt to his knees. I will deliver my people. Moses, just go do what I told you to do. So Moses heads back to Egypt. He meets Aaron on the way, who God has given to help him as a spokesman. And Moses and Aaron go to the Israelites and they speak to them. In fact, Moses does some signs that God has given him the power to do. The response is wonderful. The Israelites recognize it, they believe it, and they worship God. Fantastic. Pharaoh, not so easy. Because Moses now goes to Pharaoh. And basically, it ends up something like this. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh has various responses, whether he says, well, some of you can go, or I'll give you some time off, you can worship here. The end result is Pharaoh always says no. So Moses says, Pharaoh, God's going to send a plague. God sends the plague. Pharaoh, recognizing the disastrous situation, quickly changes his mind and says, Moses, come here. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. You can go. God pulls the plague. Pharaoh pulls his response and says, oh, on second thought, no, you're not going anywhere. 9 times this happens. And I don't know about you, but I get kind of tired reading those chapters in Exodus, and it's here, 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 but every single one's the same. And you notice that in most cases, Pharaoh has his heart hardened. There's only 4 times, I believe, that it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. The rest, it's either it was hardened for him or the Lord hardened his heart. And I think, well, why on earth is that? You know why? And if you think about later days for Israel, you'll catch this. But you know, God was going to make absolutely certain that in the days to come, when people talked about this great deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt, there was going to be no way that anybody said, you know, Israel came out of Egypt because of the grace of Pharaoh. There was only going to be one thing said, and that was going to be, you know what, it was the power of the Almighty God, the Israelites' God, that brought them out of Israel. So we come to the 10th plague. Basically, it is a plague that the firstborn, all the firstborn, will be killed in Egypt. God says to Moses, you make sure that your people, my people, the Israelites, they're going to take a lamb. And I am instituting something new, Moses. This is going to be a feast for Israel. And it's going to mark something. It will mark a time and it will mark a happening. And that is going to be the Exodus of Israel. So Moses, they're going to get a lamb. They're going to kill that lamb. They're going to take the blood and they're going to spread it on their doorposts and they're going to put it on the beam above their doorposts. And then they're going to eat the lamb. And Moses, you tell them to make sure they put that lamb on the doorpost, the lamb's blood. Because you know what? I am going to let my full wrath run over Egypt. It's coming. And if I come by and I see the blood on the doorpost, Moses, I will know that's my people. And I will pass over. I don't think there was a greater feast than Passover. I'm sure some would argue with me. But it came to be in Israel's history that Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed the next day and went on for 7, a total of 8 days, were usually kind of mentioned together. And sometimes they would say Passover and they might mean all 8 days, or Feast of Unleavened Bread and they would include the Passover in that. It became an extremely important feast in Israel. So much so that in Deuteronomy 16, Moses tells them that there will be a time coming when they won't eat this lamb in their homes. They will do this at a place designated by God for their worship. That place will be Jerusalem eventually. And that is why you have everybody in Jerusalem on Passover, because it was one of the pilgrimage feasts. And they would go, every man would present himself to God at a pilgrimage feast. And that would mean that he must go to Jerusalem and have Passover there. So if you'll turn with me to Luke 22. We're going to be moving around, but we're going to kind of anchor ourselves, I hope, here in Luke. You now have in Luke 22 kind of the context and the background for what's going on with Jesus and his Last Supper. By the way, he's the only one that knows this is the Last Supper, right? We often refer to it as the Last Supper. None of those disciples knew that was his Last Supper. They were still clueless in many ways as to what was going on. But yes, it was definitely the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, verse 14, when the hour had come, he, that is Jesus, reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on this table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It's a celebration and a remembrance. But interestingly enough, in the middle of this Passover, which is a very regimented meal, you have a blessing and a cup of wine. You have the reading of some hymns. You have the eating of certain things in order. It's a very prescribed meal. There's actually four cups of wine, and I'll mention this now. If you notice, Paul says in his account in 1 Corinthians, after supper, Luke mentions after they had eaten, they took a cup of wine. Jesus took a cup of wine. That cup of wine, if you compare that to the Passover schedule meal, that would have been the third cup of wine. You know what the third cup of wine represented? Redemption. That is what they call the cup of redemption. The fact that they remember that God had redeemed them out of Egypt. And here Jesus flips it. And now we have a new institution that really is taking the Passover and moving it to something totally new and totally different. And that is the redemption of mankind. And that is why we look back at Passover to help us understand what's going on in the Last Supper. But you know, as Jesus was saying this, this was Thursday evening. Within 24 hours, he would be hanging on a cross. And he was looking forward to the cross. We look back at the cross. But it's important that either way, we look at it. And I want to spend just a minute talking about that as well. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 5. I want us to not just understand, but I want us to really hang on to, meditate, and think about what's going on here. Because just like in the Passover, as those Jewish people celebrated the Passover, yes, it was a time of remembrance, and that was important. But in their Mideastern society, it was really much different. It was not just celebrating and remembering, it was identifying. Because those Israelites, when they ate that Passover meal, they were to be thinking as though they were the ones coming out of Egypt. That's how they looked at the Passover. They identified with their ancestors. They sat there and they thought, you know, it was God that brought me out of Egypt. Because family and clans were so important to them. It's interesting, not only did God bring them out of Egypt, but Egypt paid them to leave. Did you catch that in the scripture reading? I don't know where on earth that would ever happen, you know? I can see people kicking you out because they're tired of you, but they not only said, get out of here, we can't handle you anymore, but oh, by the way, here's my silver and my gold. Truly a miracle. But as Jesus looks at the cross, listen to what Paul says about us, the crucifixion, Christ's sacrifice. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Does this sound familiar? The wrath of God rolled down on Egypt. Paul says, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You can see that imagery as God passed over the Israelites and refrained from letting his wrath roll over them because of the blood on the doorposts. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Listen, I find it very interesting that what does Paul say? Paul says, number one, we were helpless. The flavor of that word is absolutely spiritually powerless. Not lacking power. Not having any power. That's the point. Incapable. Not you needed a little help. We needed a little help. No, Paul says we were incapable of doing anything. We were stuck. There was no way out. Then Paul says we were yet sinners, continually deviating from God's law. Think back to the Israelites. They continually deviated from God's law. And often you and I read that story, their story in the Old Testament, we shake our heads and think, boy, those people. And yet it's just about that time that I shake my head and I think, ooh, I think I know somebody that does that. We were continually deviating from God's law. And not only were we helpless sinners, but we were enemies. Enemies of God. We were adversaries. We were against him. We were hostile towards him, and we were hateful. We were talking with some folks just the other night, and we were just discussing some events that we had seen in the last couple, 3 years here in America, and some things going on, and one thing that came up was the hostility towards Jesus Christ and God by many people. Might have been 50 years ago when, you know, things were a little better, that we would have said, oh, I don't think people are hostile. But you began to take the Word of God in its entirety and say that this is everything that God taught and it is the standard for living, and you attach Jesus Christ to that, and you say, this is God's word, and you're going to find people getting hostile because it interferes with their way of life or what they believe or what they want to do. We were hostile. We were powerless. That should not surprise us. You can stay there in Romans, okay? But I'm going to do something quickly here that I want to do because I want us to remember that there's another part. There's Passover, but there's also a covenant. And if you remember, we just mentioned it at the very beginning, Israel was given a covenant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant, right? And it was unconditional. If you remember, God ratified that covenant with blood. But if you also remember, God was the only one that walked through the animals that were killed in the blood. Abraham didn't have to. Because God says, Abraham, you don't have to do anything. I'm doing it. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make your name great and I'm going to bless you. And you know what? I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you more descendants than you can count. And Abraham, I'm going to give you a great land. And beyond all that, Abram, I'm going to bless all the nations in the earth through you. And that's a reference to the Messiah. God showed himself true to Israel because he pulled them out of slavery. He delivered them. And you know, as they left Egypt and they went out into the wilderness, about 3 months into the wilderness, God gave them a new covenant. Here was a brand new nation, and they needed a couple things. And if you want to just boil it down, what they needed was they needed a set of guidelines and rules to live with one another so they would know how to get along and to live with one another, and so they would know how to worship their God. That's called the Mosaic Covenant. Now, interestingly enough, the Mosaic Covenant is conditional. And if you read through that, you find that very often it says, if you will obey Israel, I will do this. Listen to Moses in Exodus 24. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Incredible. Wonderful, right? It was. But you know the problem? That was chapter 24, I think. By chapter 32, I want to guess that by the next day they'd sinned. But I'm going to tell you, we know that they sinned by Exodus 32. Because you know what Exodus 32 is? The golden calf. I want you to think about that. You have this totally lost nation. Within 3 months, they're delivered, they're bankrolled, and they become a new nation. They're given a covenant, and in like 3 months and 3 days, they break the covenant. Israel is as fickle as God is faithful. So much so that you and I know the story of Israel, right? It is, they worship God and they obey him, but not for too long, because then they go their own way and they begin sinning. And of course, God eventually judges them. And then they cry out to God and they say, God, why would you do this to us? You're our God. We're your people. You know us. What's going on? And God says, because you've sinned. They repent, and God brings them back. Eventually, God will bring them into captivity much later under Assyria and Babylon. But that's their problem, so much so that when the second generation goes to enter the land, the promised land that God gives them, listen to what Moses tells them. And Moses, through all of Deuteronomy, he is giving them the law the second time. Why would he do that? Because this is a whole new generation. All those old folks have died off because of their sin. And now you have a new generation coming into the promised land. And Moses says, I need to give you the law. The original law, I'm giving it to you the second time. Deuteronomy. And if you read through Deuteronomy, you do see an awful lot of where Moses says, here's where God was faithful, here's where you failed. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses says, and Moses summoned all of Israel, verse 2, and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, and those great signs and wonders. Yet, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Israel was as helpless and hopeless as we were. Because you know what? They had a problem of the heart. Moses says, you don't have a heart to know him. And without a heart to know him, you can't do it. It will not work. You can't get there from here. That's what Moses is saying. You know, but as bleak in some ways as the Old Testament seems, there is hope. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Think Lord's Supper. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. In that day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with them, the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law up on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Incredible. That is what Jesus did. He not only was the Passover lamb, but he instituted a new covenant. And because of that covenant, back to Romans 5. The end of those verses say that we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And verse 11 says, "Not only this, but we exult. We take great joy. We are thrilled to death in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." It is the idea that God has taken his wrath which you and I deserve, every single human deserves, because they have continually deviated from his law. But he takes that wrath, and the reconciliation process is such that he lays it aside. He picks it up and he lays it aside. He withdraws his anger because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And in place of that anger, he brings peace. Jesus Christ is the real peacemaker. He is the sacrifice, the covenant giver. It's as if he is saying, "I am now the sacrifice, the real Passover lamb, the only one necessary. My blood will be spilled for you and mark the door of your life that you may escape the wrath of God and you might be recognized as God's people passed over for the judgment of God. And you can be given a new heart in order that you might obey and please God." Flip over just a few pages, if you would, to Colossians. Chapter 2 is one of my favorite verses. Colossians 2:13. Listen to what he says here. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know what? It's as if, and this is not enough, but it's an illustration. It's as if you and I have a sticky pad. And you know what? You take that sticky pad and you write down your sin. This was from whatever day. If you're me, in about 33 seconds, you're writing out another sticky pad, right? Some are big, some might be small, but they're all deviations from the law, right? And so, we write our sticky pads. I need him to pick it up and carry it because I can't even hold it. We take all those sticky pads. You know what? They become what Paul calls the certificate of debt, which are decrees against us. That's all our sins. And you know what he does? He takes it and he nails it to the cross. That's what he does with them. We're done. We are covered by his blood. We are covered by his blood. Hebrews chapter 10 is another important verse. Because Hebrews 10:19 tells us, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, by giving his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus Christ, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He is faithful. So even though it's bleak, it's not without hope. And that hope was the coming of Jesus Christ. By Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he changed everything. But you know, it's only as you and I recognize just how black and bleak it was, can you and I ever begin to understand how bright and hopeful our future in Christ is. And we can't get there without him. So we look at the past and we're reminded of God's provision and his faithfulness. When we look at the cross, I think we should be humbled but overjoyed by his sacrifice. And so it is that because of all this, you and I, with incredible hope and anticipation, can look forward to his coming. And that's the other thing that we do in the Lord's Supper. You know, Jesus said in Luke 22, I will not drink of this cup again till I drink of it in the kingdom. You know, the one thing that is not mentioned in that Passover, which just may not be mentioned, but it's also possible that Jesus didn't drink the fourth cup. Do you know what the fourth cup in the Passover meal is? It's the cup of consummation. And the Jewish people look at that and they say, that's the completion of all things. That's the cup of consummation. That will be the day that God takes all of his children, brings them to himself forever. Isn't that interesting? There is a day coming when God will be vindicated. He will be victorious. Evil will be done away with forever. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. The only thing that will exist is the righteous rule of Jesus Christ and his eternal reign over everything. The story of redemption and restoration will be complete. It will be done. But you and I will spend eternity, thanking and praising God the Father for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Let me close us with 1 Peter. You don't have to turn there, but it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." And so, it's quite a future. You and I should be awestruck that God has saved us, incredibly humble and obedient that he is sanctifying us. And we need to be happy and joyful beyond all description that one day he will glorify us with him. Can I have three of the elders come forward? Because we're going to move right into communion, if we can, now. I want to do something just a little different. You know, we usually do this. If you look at where Paul recounts, or actually Paul says that he received this from the Lord, some people believe that Paul may have received the information at the Last Supper before it was ever written by any of the synoptic gospels. Isn't that interesting? But Paul basically tells us the story in a few verses of the Last Supper. But he says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." We typically refer that and say often, if you don't know the Lord, don't take it. But I want to do something a little different today, because if you don't know God, if you have not embraced him, if you have not taken Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this means nothing to you. So just let it pass. It doesn't have to do with you until you are actually a child of the King. But, you know, in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to understand, I think, what Paul was talking about when he talks about unworthy. You know, as I told you earlier, they would tend to eat their meals and have communion together. It became almost what they would refer to as an agape feast, referencing the love from God and the love among them. And Paul is really admonishing the Corinthians here, because he says, you know what? This is not good, Corinthians. They're going, "What are you talking about, Paul?" He says, "Well, you know, when you guys come together, you bring your food. But, you know, some of you bring a little tiny plate and you put it on the corner. And then you know what? You make sure you sit towards the back so when you get ready to eat, you're the first one in line. And as you're going through that, you elbow out the old widow next to you and you take everything. You don't care. This is a love feast. But you know, all you care about is feeding your face. And it's not only that, but some of you are getting drunk. And evidently what was going on at these love feasts was the fact that there was no love. You wouldn't have known that these were children of God because they weren't acting like it. And Paul is saying you act like you don't even have a Savior, and then you come to the table and you say, oh, I remember his blood shed for me. Really? That's what Paul's talking about. So today, as we take communion, I want you to just think. I want you to consider where you are. What's gone on in your life? Where are you with Christ? Are things clean? Is the slate clean? Are you on good terms? Is there sin in your life you need to consider? I'm going to have the guys pass out the bread in just a second, but I want to pray first. And this is a prayer of an unknown person, but I hope you can identify with it, and I hope it will help you think. Because after I read it, I'm going to leave you with just a minute or two to consider things as you sit in your seat there. Consider the condition of your heart and your relationship to Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Merciful Lord, pardon all my sins of this day, this week, this year, all the sins of my life. Sins of early, middle, and advanced years. Sins of omission and commission. Of morose, peevish, and angry tempers. Of lip, of life, and of walk. Of hard-heartedness, unbelief, presumption, and pride. Of unfaithfulness to the souls of men and of want of bold decision in the cause of Christ. Of deficiency in outspoken zeal for his glory. Of bringing dishonor upon your great name. Of deception, injustice, untruthfulness in my dealings with others. Of impurity in thought, word, and deed. Of covetousness, which is idolatry. Of substance, unduly hoarded, improvidently squandered, and not consecrated to the glory of Thee, the great giver. Sins in private and in the family, of study and recreation in the busy haunts of men, in the study of Your Word, and in the neglect of it. In prayer, irreverently offered and coldly withheld, in time misspent, in yielding to Satan's wiles, in opening my heart to his temptations, in being unwatchful when I know he's near, in quenching the Holy Spirit. Sins against light and knowledge, against the conscience and the restraints of your spirit, against the law of eternal love. Pardon all my sins, known and unknown, felt and unfelt, confessed and not confessed, remembered or forgotten. Good Lord, hear, and hearing, forgive.